If you have your Bibles, if you want to open up with me to Genesis chapter 36. Genesis chapter 36 we have here tonight, the genealogy of Esau. I love genealogies. Actually, one of my favorite parts of Scripture. I'm just weird like that. So, tonight, Genesis chapter 36, beginning in verse 1. These are the generations of Esau, that is, Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites: Adah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite; Aholabama, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite; and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And Adah bore to Esau Eliphaz; Basemath bore Reuel; and Aholabama bore Jush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, all the property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Adah, the wife of Esau; Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gadam, and Kenaz. Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son. She bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Reuel: Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Aholabama, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, Esau's wife. She bore to Esau Jush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs of the sons of Esau: the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, the chiefs Teman, Omar, Zepho, Kenaz, Korah, Gadam, and Amalek. These are the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Adah. These are the sons of Reuel, Esau's sons, the chiefs Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Aholabama, Esau's wife, the chiefs Jush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs born of Aholabama, the daughter of Anah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Esau, that is Edom, and these are the other chiefs. These are the sons of Seir the Horite, the inhabitants of the land: Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishon. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir in the land of Edom. The sons of Lotan were Hori and Heman, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. These are the sons of Shobal: Alvin, Mahanath, Ebal, Shepho, and Onam. These are the sons of Zibeon: Ai and Anah, and he is Anah who has founded the hot springs in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of Zibeon his father. These are the children of Anah: Dishon and Aholabama, the daughter of Anah. And these are the sons of Dishon: Hemdan, Eshban, Ithran, and Sharon. These are the sons of Ezer: Bilhan, Zavon, and Achan. These are the sons of Dishon: Uz and Aaron. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the chiefs Lotan, Shobal, Zimeon, Anah, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishon. And these are the chiefs of the Horites, chief by chief, in the land of Seir. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom. The name of his city was Dinhaba. Bela died, and Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozra, reigned in his place. Jobab died, and Husham of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the country of Moab, reigned in his place, the name of his city being Avith. Hadad died, and Samla of Masrika reigned in his place. Samla died, and Shaul of Rehoboth of the Euphrates reigned in his place. Shaul died, and Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hadar reigned in his place, the name of his city being Pau. His wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, daughter of Mezahab. These are the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to their clans, their dwelling places, by their names: the chiefs Timnah, Alva, Jetheth, Aholabama, Elah, Pinnon, Kenaz, Teman, Mibzar, Magdiel, and Iram. These are the chiefs of Edom, that is, Esau, the father of Edom, according to their dwelling places in the land. of their possession. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this scripture, this genealogy even, that you have recorded for us here, the generations of Esau. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we examine this passage tonight, that you'll help us to understand, why is this important? Why is this significant to us today? What is it that we're supposed to learn from this passage? We pray, Lord, you give us wisdom, insight, that you would apply it to our hearts and our minds. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, Genesis 36 is kind of a random passage for many reasons. So many, in fact, that we might scratch our heads after reading this chapter and think Esau's descendants, who really cares about Esau's descendants? I mean, this is Esau we're talking about. Esau is not the chosen child. That's Jacob. Esau's line is not the line of promise. It is not the line of the covenant. His descendants will actually make war against Israel for the next several hundred years. So why are we speaking about the genealogy of one of Israel's enemies here in the book of Genesis? Now, there are many such descriptions of genealogies, generations. There are several of them throughout the book of Genesis, and each of them starts the same way. As you see there in verse 1 and verse 9, these are the generations of... In fact, chapter 2 of Genesis even begins with, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. We have the generations of Adam, Genesis chapter 5. Noah, twice, Genesis 6 and 9. Shem in Genesis 11. Terah, the father of Abraham at the end of Genesis 11. Isaac in Genesis 25. Jacob, Genesis 37. The list that sticks out, actually there's two lists that stick out, is Esau and Ishmael. And we're left scratching our heads saying, why Esau and Ishmael? These are not really significant people in the line of the covenant promise, in the line of the way that God fulfilled his promises to the Israelites. So who really cares? It's interesting, Esau and Ishmael are actually very similar. Ishmael, like Esau, was the older brother of the child of the covenant, the one through whom the line of the promise would continue. Ishmael, the son of Abraham, was the older brother of Isaac, who eventually would have Esau and Jacob. Jacob was the child of the covenant. Esau was the older brother who, despite the attempts of Isaac, was not the child of blessing, even though he was the oldest. But that's not to say that God had nothing in store for Ishmael and Esau. God actually promised Ishmael's mother Hagar in Genesis 16, "Behold, you are pregnant, you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. He shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." Again, Genesis 21, God again promises Hagar, "I will make him into a great nation." Moses also tells us in Genesis 21 that God was with the boy. And he grew up, he lived in the wilderness, he became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Several chapters later then, in Genesis 25, we read, these are the generations of Ishmael. In fulfillment of all that has been said to Ishmael, we get the fulfillment of the promise. Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham, these are the names of his sons, named in the order of their birth. Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, Keter, Abdiel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadad, Tema, Jeter, Naphish, Kedema. These are the sons of Ishmael. These are their names by villages, by their encampments. 12 princes, according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and was gathered to his people, and they sailed from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. That basically means they dwelt from the tip of the Red Sea all the way across Saudi Arabia to the tip of the Persian Gulf, more or less all of northern Saudi Arabia. It's a direct fulfillment of what God told Hagar. He settled against all of his kinsmen, and he did become a great nation. And now we're seeing the same thing here in Genesis 36 with Esau. We once again have a promise to a mother. Just like Ishmael's mother Hagar, this time it's Rebekah, wife of Isaac, who's told in Genesis 25, two nations are in your womb, two peoples within you are divided. We hear a similar promise to Esau, as was made to Ishmael, about being over against all of his kinsmen. when Isaac tells Esau in Genesis 27, "Away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be. Away from the dew of heaven on high, by your sword you shall live, you shall serve your brother, but when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." It's really in fulfillment of these promises that we have Genesis chapter 36. Because just as was promised, Esau went away from the promised land here in verses 6 through 8. Esau settles in the land of Seir. Seir is a mountain chain that goes from the southern tip of the Dead Sea down to the Gulf of Aqaba. We don't really talk about the Gulf of Aqaba very often. Aqaba is the gulf on the eastern side of the Suez Peninsula. The Suez Canal, which is far more famous, is on the western part. When the Red Sea comes up between Egypt and Saudi Arabia, when it gets up to the very top, it splits. Part goes to Suez and part goes to Aqaba. And if you were to draw a straight line up into Israel, you have this chain of mountains. And those are the mountains of Seir. And that's where Esau and his descendants settled. They're almost directly north of Ishmael and his people, but kind of sandwiched between the Ishmaelites and the Israelites. But in essence, they're away from Israel. They're away from the promised land, the land being given to Jacob. Although a number of scholars have suggested there was land in the promised land that was available. Jacob is living in the southern part of the promised land, but they've been promised everything north. North of Shechem, there is no inhabitants. Esau could have taken all of his people and they could have gone north. But instead, they deliberately go away. They make a conscious decision to leave the land that has been promised. They are deliberately leaving the land of the covenant. Just as much as Esau deliberately marries women outside the covenant, marries Canaanite women, there's a conscious decision by Esau to go away from there and to go to Seir. And yet, despite that, just as was promised to Rebekah, Esau does become a great nation. You see here listed in Genesis 36, verses 1 through 19, Esau's wives and sons. According to this chapter, he has three wives, Adah, Aholibamah, and Basemath, or however you want to pronounce that. Now, you'll notice, though, from the two genealogies that I read, that Basemath is actually Ishmael's daughter. So we have some association between these two lines. These people are not completely distinct, but they are intermarrying here. What's really confusing is that there's another smaller genealogy of Esau in Genesis 26 that lists different wives. Some of the wives that listed are the same, but they're attributed to opposite fathers, as we have listed here in chapter 36. Back in Genesis 26, we actually have a woman named Judith, who's not mentioned here at all. And we do have Basemath again, except she's said to be the daughter of Elon, back in 26, and a daughter of Ishmael here in Genesis 36. Genesis 39 says that Esau's wife was Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael and sister of Nebaioth, and there is no mention of Aholibamah back in Genesis 26. And the most likely explanation of that is either, and more likely, that whoever was copying Genesis 26 wasn't paying attention. I know it seems silly to talk about that in Scripture, but there are numerous places where little details get flipped. And that's probably what happened here. But also, this passage does not suggest at all that it's listing all of Esau's wives. So to have different women in each passage, he probably had more than three wives. Just the wives they're attributed to different fathers in different passages, probably over the transmission as the manuscripts are being copied. Somebody wasn't paying attention, unfortunately. Again, it doesn't really affect our understanding of the passage. This is not a crucial biblical issue as to who Basemath's father was. If I picked one and said, "Well, she's the daughter of Ishmael," and you said, "No, she's the daughter of Elon," are we really going to divide our church over that? It's not a crucial part of information. It's interesting how, even though we have a few places throughout Scripture where a detail as a manuscript was copied wasn't quite copied right, sometimes the word "you" becomes the word "they," just the change of one letter, it never happens in issues that are of utmost importance. It almost always happens in passages that are completely insignificant, like who Esau's father-in-law was. It's probably not an earth-shattering detail. We know that some of the wives that were in Ishmael's family married into Esau's family, and that's kind of enough information. That's about all we really need. The ultimate point that Moses is making here is the same point he made about the descendants of Ishmael. God blessed Esau and made him into such a great nation that he's intermarrying with the descendants of Ishmael. And you can see the results there in verses 6 through 8 that Esau and Jacob both have so many goods that the land can't sustain them both. Which should, in a sense, kind of set up, I feel like I've heard that before. Because that's very similar to what happens with Abraham and Lot. One of them leaves and goes away from the land, goes off to Sodom and Gomorrah, and has very bad effects on him. The same is true of Esau. Esau leaves the promised land, goes and starts his own people in Seir, the Edomites, and again, they basically go away from God. And yet verses 20 through 30 make it clear that Esau was not the first group of people to live in Mount Seir. Actually, Deuteronomy 2, verse 5 states that Mount Seir was given to the people of Esau as an inheritance. It's away from the people of Israel, but God still gave it to them as an inheritance, but it was an inheritance that had to be taken from the people who lived there first. We read later in Deuteronomy chapter 2 that the Horites lived in Seir formerly, but the people of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them and settled in their place, just as Israel did to the land of their possession, which the Lord gave to them. And so what's explained here in chapter 36 there in verses 20 through 30, as we look at this list of people and we think, what is he talking about? He's actually telling us about the Horites, who are also called the ancient Hurrians. They lived in Mount Seir before Esau. Esau and his people came through and wiped them out. In fact, you'll notice if you look there at verse 25 that Aholibamah is listed as a daughter of Anah the Horite, but is also listed as one of Esau's wives, verses 2, 14, and 18. It's probably not out of the question to conclude that when Esau conquered the Horites, he took the chief's daughter, the defeated chief that he just defeated, he takes his daughter and makes her his wife. The same with Timnah there in verse 22. Who will become Eliphaz's concubine in verse 12. They're defeating these people, but they don't kill them all. They take the women and they make them their wives. And it may seem a little confusing as we look at this, because sometimes the Horites are called Hivites. Look there in verse 2, Zibeon is called a Hivite, but then in verse 24, he's called a Horite. They're all sorts of explanations as to these different ethnicities, Horites, Hivites, Hurrians. Basically, again, Moses' point is there were people there. This was not an empty mountain that he went and moved into. There was a group of people there. But Esau has become so powerful of a nation that he actually goes through and wipes these people out, takes their land from them. And from that association between Esau's line and these defeated Horites, we have Amalek there in verse 12, who's most likely the father of the Amalekites. You remember as Moses and the Israelites are coming out of Egypt and they're going up into the promised land, the Amalekites come out. They're in that southern area of below the promised land. As they're coming across, the Amalekites come out and fight against them. And Moses has to sit up on the mountain with his hands raised as Joshua defeats the Amalekites. Eventually, Saul and Samuel will completely wipe out the Amalekites. And so what we have here again in Genesis 36 is the Edomites becoming so powerful, the descendants of Esau, that they can invade Seir, that they can wipe out the seven chiefs of the Horites and set up their own nation with their own chiefs there in verses 15 through 18. 13 chiefs. Korah's name actually shows up twice. Could be two Korahs. It could be 14 chiefs, but most scholars say 13 chiefs of the Edomites. And verses 40 through 43 then lists those same chiefs. This time it only lists 11, but the emphasis is more on the cities that they lived in. Teman is listed there in verse 42. You might remember in the book of Job, we have Eliphaz the Temanite. And it's possible that this is the same Teman, and that Eliphaz, who comes to Job, is actually an Edomite. Some scholars have actually suggested the whole story of Job comes from the Edomites. There's another Timnah that's mentioned here, although the Timnah that the Judah goes to with Tamar is actually spelled just slightly differently. So it's not quite the same city. The one that's mentioned here, after David defeats the Edomites, a lot of scholars believe that this is where Solomon's copper mines were located. There's some very famous copper mines. You can actually go to ancient Timnah that's listed here in Genesis 36. You can actually go there today, and there's a huge tourist display set up proclaiming that it's the site of King Solomon's mines, and that what his mines were really made of was copper. It's a tourist trap, but you can go and you can see it. It still exists, but this is the town that's referenced here. Again, the point of all of this is that Esau became a mighty nation. So mighty, in fact, that he has a king in Edom before Israel. That phrase could be taken two ways. One, this part of the chapter could have been added later. As the book of Genesis was being pulled together from different manuscripts, it's possible that the line of kings of Esau was added later. It doesn't really affect the inspiration or inerrancy of Scripture to say that somebody other than Moses wrote this king section later. But it's also possible that Moses is speaking prophetically here. That Moses is speaking about the line of kings that hasn't come yet in Israel, knowing that a king is coming. If you take the eight generations of kings that are listed here, and you figure about 40 years in the Bible is equivalent to about a generation, you have 320 years, which means that the kingship of Edom that Moses is describing here could have existed in the time that the Israelites were in Egypt, and that Moses is giving us that 400-year history of what was going on with the Edomites while the Israelites were in Egypt, but he's simply saying they've had a king for 400 years. We don't have one yet, but he's coming. Elsewhere, Deuteronomy chapter 8, I believe, Moses speaks about, here are the laws for the kings. So he certainly knows that at some point there's going to be a king in Israel. A lot of scholars will look at this and say, oh, see, this proves that it was written after the time of David. Well, not necessarily. Moses certainly knew about the Messiah, the king that was going to come, enough that he could reference it. It's very possible, and I think very likely, that Moses still wrote this, and is just simply telling us, look, there wasn't a king yet, but Esau has already had eight of them. There's this kingship. This is a remarkable kingship, though, because you'll notice that the sons that become the kings after them are not, they're not descended in line like we would expect from a genealogical kingship. He never says the son of so-and-so became king. Instead, he just lists the city. The king dies, and the next king has no association with the previous king and doesn't even reign in the same city. This is remarkable simply because there is no other historical example of a non-genealogical kingship in the ancient Near East. This is the only one we know of where it appears they elected their king, or that whoever the most powerful chief was became king. It didn't matter if your dad was king. You weren't guaranteed to be king. The king would be the next most powerful guy when the king died, which is incredible. It just doesn't happen in the ancient Near East. They always have houses and lineages and everything that take over, but here you don't. And yet, despite all of that, Esau still becomes quite powerful, incredibly powerful, and they will throw off the yoke of Israel from time to time. Israel doesn't get assistance from Edom as they're headed out of the Promised Land, headed up into the Promised Land in Numbers chapter 20, but Esau comes out against them in force. Israel is told that they're not allowed to take Mount Seir from the Edomites, since that's Edom's possession. Although David does eventually defeat the Edomites, perhaps because Doeg the Edomite was the one who tattled on David when David went to the priests of Nob for assistance while fleeing from Saul in 1 Samuel 21:22. And Edom would eventually play a significant part in the life of Jesus because King Herod was a descendant of the Edomites. This entire chapter is making a rather obvious point, as complicated as it can be with all these names, that God blessed Esau. God blessed Ishmael. See what God has done for Esau? And yet, as we realize that that's the point that Moses is making, there's that question that faces us of why? Why? Why did God bless Esau? Why did God bless Ishmael? These are enemies of Israel. And yet, in a book with only 50 chapters, two of them are devoted to the descendants of Israel's enemies. Why talk about blessings upon these two nations? The Amalekites, descendants of Esau, attack Israel, Judges 6. The Edomites rejoice over the deportation of Israel to Babylon. These are not nice people. These are enemies, arch enemies, we might even say. Israel doesn't like these nations. Israel isn't friendly with these nations. Israel wars against and kills these nations. Verse 2 here of chapter 36 says Esau had a wife named Ada, and so did Lamech of the line of Cain. Maybe that's what Israel thinks of Esau. They are so far other from us, they're not just a people that's not a covenant people, but they're an anti-covenant people. They're the equivalent of the line of Cain. We don't want anything to do with them. We should detest them. And yet God clearly blesses them. Why? Why bless Israel's enemies? Well, there's probably lots of reasons. One scholar suggests that Esau was made great to show Israel how great they would eventually become, because Israel was going to be greater than Esau. I think there's actually two more likely reasons that would explain not only why God blesses Esau and Ishmael, but really why I think it's recorded for us here in Genesis. I think first, Esau is blessed simply because he's Isaac's son. He's Isaac's son. The covenant promise to Abraham and to Isaac was that he would be a blessing to the nations. And I think Edom, is clearly blessed merely because he is a nation, a son that has descended from the line of the covenant. I mean, God clearly states, Deuteronomy 23, Esau is your brother, he says, a brother to Israel. And because of that, he was to be treated differently. He's a mean older brother, but he's still a brother. He was, for a time, a part of the covenant family of God. And there are benefits of growing up in a covenant family. The ultimate benefit, of course, is being taught the tenets of the faith, being taught our holy religion, as we say at the baptism vows. But even in cases where that faith is not received, is not acted upon, there are still benefits of growing up under the teaching of the Word of God, of being shepherd, of being taught what is right and wrong. We have what we often call Judeo-Christian values, even in those who are not believers, but who have been taught morality, and have been taught in a general sense what it means to obey. And so here in the Old Testament, under a system of physical blessings and curses, Esau is physically blessed, showing us the benefits of growing up in a covenant family, of simply being Isaac's son. Of course, Esau rejects that blessing. He doesn't even realize what a blessing it is, and the blessing rejected eventually becomes a curse. We're told in Malachi chapter 1 that God hates Edom. He hates Esau. There is a blessing of growing up in a Christian family, but there's also a curse that comes that is equally sealed and signified by baptism that comes from rejecting that covenant blessing. We see this later in Edom's history. It may have started as a physical blessing, but they will eventually be spiritually cursed because they've rejected the covenant. The blessing was there. It was obvious. It was clear that being the son of Isaac, that being the brother of the one who is to be a blessing to the nations, to be the son of one who is to be the blessing of the nations, was to be blessed yourself. Just as God blessed Ishmael simply because he was Abraham's son. Esau has a connection to the line of the covenant. Even though he's not the line of the covenant, he has a connection to it. And I think in many ways he's called to trust upon that and to see how God is blessing him because of his connection to Isaac. But instead, it's a connection that Esau despises as much as his birthright, and he reaps a curse instead of the possible blessing. And yet I think there's a second reason that it's recorded here for us, not just that we will see the ongoing importance and connection to the line of the covenant promise, the blessing that comes from being in a covenant home connected either to Abraham, Isaac, or to Jacob. But we're told, or it's concluded based upon tradition, that Moses wrote this book of Genesis before Israel entered into the Promised Land, as they're wandering in the deserts in the plain of Moab. And where are they going? They've been wandering for some time, but they are going to the Promised Land, to the land that is promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet, at this point, they have nothing. They have a cave, if it's still there. It's been 400, 500 years before the Israelites get back. They have a cave that has some dead bodies in it. Technically, they have the field that goes with it, and maybe you can even make the argument that they have Shechem. But beyond that, Israel has nothing. It has been anywhere between 500 and 700 years since God made the initial promise, and yet they have nothing to show for it. They don't have anything. And I think it would have been easy to begin to doubt and to think, you know, words are cheap. God told us, He told us we could have the land, but maybe God couldn't fulfill that promise. Maybe He couldn't follow through. Maybe He couldn't keep His word. But what do we have here in Genesis chapter 36? We have God following through on His promise. Following through on His promise to Esau. To Esau's mother. Just as He did to Ishmael. And to Ishmael's mother. God promised, and God delivered. God said, I think implied, because you are connected to the covenant line, you're the son of one of the patriarchs, because of that, I'm going to make you a mighty nation. And God did. Genesis 36 is not just the promise that God is going to make them a mighty nation, but demonstration that He has made them a mighty nation. And if God is able, and God is willing to keep His promise to a non-covenant group of people, if He is willing and able to keep His promise to a group of people who are eventually going to come under the spiritual curse of God, if God is willing to redeem some of Edom as part of the promise of the new covenant, then how much more is God able and willing to fulfill His promise to His own people? If this is how God treats His enemies, how much more does God treat His children? His loved ones, if God is willing, simply because of a promise to a mother, is willing to bless a group of people who become Israel's enemies, if God is willing to give a line of kings to Esau, and a land, their own promised land, and an inheritance, Mount Seir, people who don't even believe in God, they're benefiting simply because of who they were born to. They've rejected the covenant, and yet God still keeps His promise to them. How much more is God going to provide Israel with a line of kings, even as Moses alludes to it here? How much more, if God is willing to provide a land for a group of covenant breakers, then how much is He willing to keep His covenant promises to Israel? A promised land, a land they don't have yet, a land they've been told is full of milk and honey, but they have absolutely nothing. Imagine wandering in the desert, you're reading this chapter, and you're realizing if God is able to keep His promise and is willing to keep His promise to Edom, to that wicked people, as Malachi calls them, if He's willing to keep His word to Ishmael, the son of the slave woman, how much more will God keep His promise to us? It's been hundreds of years. We don't have the promised land yet, but we've seen the demonstrations of how God keeps His promises, even to people who reject the covenant. How much more will He keep the covenant then to those who believe? I think as we look at Genesis 36, this is a passage that should give us encouragement. If this is the general physical blessing, the general grace that God pours out upon His enemies, imagine what He does for those of us that He calls His friends, that He calls His children. Imagine the promises that He has told us He's going to keep and will keep of an eternal promised land, a city with a solid foundation, the city of God. If this is how God treats the Edomites, how much more does He treat you and I and fulfill those promises to us of that eternal promised land? I think as we read Genesis 36, as we trip over all the names and try to figure out what in the world is He talking about, I think it's an encouragement to us that we serve a promise-keeping God, especially to those who are in the covenant. God's word can be depended upon. God has spoken, God has promised, and we can take confidence from Genesis 36 that God keeps His promises, even to Edom, but even more so for His church and for His children. God's going to keep His promises. We can rely on Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for the reminder that You keep Your promises, even as You demonstrate that in keeping Your promises in a general sense to Esau. We pray, Heavenly Father, that like Esau, You would cause us to put our faith in You, to rely upon Your Word, rely upon Your promises, not to reject it like Esau did, but to continue to trust You, that You are a promise-keeping God. You will fulfill Your Word. May we rely upon that now and every day. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen.